All right, guys, if you would please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 19 and gently and kindly nudge that deacon next to you and wake him up. And anyway, no, I'm just kidding. I love my deacons. But we are in a series right now where we are studying or really examining the seven statements that Christ made while he was on the cross. And that's preparing us for Easter. But man, it's just a good study. And so far we've examined four of the seven statements that Christ made in those final 6 hours when he hung on the cross. And we've gotten a pretty good understanding of what the cross is all about. I don't know if any of you guys read Stand Firm or not. That's a devotion that we offer over in Connection Corner. Actually, I think they're over by the mailboxes now, but I get one every month, and I was reading today's, and I couldn't believe it. It just lined up perfectly with what I was preaching today. And there's this guy, and I don't even know who he is, but his name is P.T. Forsyth, and he made a statement in today's Stand Firm. He said, "You do not understand Christ until you understand his cross." You do not understand Christ until you understand his cross. And so it's worth our time to spend time not only looking at the cross, but listening to what he says when he's at the cross. And so I think that we're getting a good understanding as we listen and think through his statements with what Calvary is really all about. And so we've already examined four statements. The first one was, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." He said that as they gambled for his clothes. Then remember, he had that word that he had to that thief on the cross. He said, when the thief said, "Will you remember me when you come into your kingdom?" He said, "Today, I assure you, today, you will be with me in paradise." That's an amazing promise that he made. And then thirdly, he had that personal word to his mother, a personal word. He knew that as the eldest son, that he was responsible for his mother, who by that time had been widowed, we believe, for her care. And so he said, "Mother, here's your son," referring to John, who would take her into his home. And then he said, "Son, here is your mother." And so it's just a tender, personal word. And then last week we saw the some of the most powerful words on the cross, where he who knew no sin became sin. He was taking our sins. The atonement was what we looked at last week, where he took our sins upon himself. And he said, "My God, my God, why have you abandoned me?" It was a cry of separation. And by the way, that's also a cry that's literally taken from Psalm chapter 22, which we'll talk about here in just a moment. And here in John 19, we come to the fifth statement that Jesus makes on the cross. The fifth saying or statement, which is probably the most simple of all of the statements, and yet it's very significant. It's pregnant with meaning. He simply says, "I'm thirsty." But each of these statements, and what I want you to think about when you hear this statement, "I'm thirsty," you think, well, of course he was thirsty, but think about the determination, the dedication, the commitment that he had to you and to me and to everyone who would come to faith in him. And so this statement, "I'm thirsty," it's very human, very ordinary. One word in Greek, by the way, just four little letters. But there's something profound about what he's saying. And so we want to meditate on that today. We want to determine what it is he's teaching us through this simple statement, "I'm thirsty." So John 19, hopefully you found your way there. I'll begin in verse 28. And I'm just going to read two verses today. Verses 28 and 29, and then we'll talk about a statement of complete dedication. That's what this is. This is a statement of complete dedication. "After this," we'll talk about what "after this" is in just a second, "when Jesus knew that everything was now finished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, 'I'm thirsty.' A jar full of sour wine was sitting there. So they fixed a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it up to his mouth." Let's pray. Father, as we look at this fifth statement that Jesus uttered from the cross, I pray that our hearts would be open, that your Spirit would teach us today. Teach us what Jesus was doing and why he did it, how much he loves us, and just how completely dedicated you are to us. You will never leave us or forsake us. Your promises are sure. We live in a world where people say things, but they don't follow through. or they get crossways with us relationally and they leave us. And maybe somebody we really counted on let us down. But you'll never let us down, Lord. Help us to hold on to that today. And I pray that you would help me, Lord. Help me to rightly divide the word, to teach well through the power of your Holy Spirit. And then, Lord, just do what only you can do. Bring people closer to yourself for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, these first words here after this mean that we need to probably think about the setting, okay? Let me just go over this, especially if somebody's here today or watching online and you've not been in the series. Think about the setting. We know that our Lord was placed on the cross at 9 a.m. and he hung there for 6 hours, from 9 a.m. until 3 p.m. And for the first 3 hours, he made these three statements, the first three that we talked about. Father, forgive them, and today you'll be with me in paradise, and mother, here's your son, and vice versa. And that happened the first 3 hours until noon. And we talked about this last week. At noon, something very mysterious and powerful happened. The whole land grew dark. A darkness fell upon the land at noon, high noon. Just the weirdest time for that to happen. And for the next 3 hours, he was silent. As darkness fell on the land, he didn't say anything. And we're told that at the end of that period, shortly before he was to die, he spoke the fourth statement. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so then these last three statements that we're going to cover over the next 3 weeks, today and the next two Sundays, were rapid fire. They came one after the other. In just a minute or two, he's going to be dead. He's going to give up his last breath. And so these are the last statements that he makes. And so they all tie together and they're all important. And again, this first one that he says probably is one where you think, well, it's the most likely you're going to look over it. I'll be honest, I was tempted to weave it into another, the next statement. I thought, well, I don't know if I even have enough material to talk about this in a sermon. But you know what? The more I studied it and thought about it, there's a lot to say about this. It is a significant statement, and here's why. Because I believe that he is showing how completely and utterly dedicated he is to all that he had to do. I mean, after all, and not just here, but even knowing what lay ahead, I think about Luke 9:51. Remember that verse of scripture? It talks about how Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. I think there's one passage or translation that says he set his face for Jerusalem. That just means that he was bound and determined. Nothing was going to change his mind because of his love, because of the mission that he had to sacrifice his life to save us, to draw us back into a right relationship with God. And so that's why in John chapter 17 and verse 4, in that high priestly prayer, when he's praying in the garden to the Lord, to the Father, he says, I have completed everything that you gave me to do. So he's dedicated to all kinds of things, dedicated to us. He loves us. And so that's what's being communicated here. That's what he's talking about. It's a profound word. And so let's think about three areas of his dedication today for your fill in the blank part. Three particular areas where he is completely dedicated as he says these words. And I believe this will bless you today. I believe these will be words that you need to hear. It's not an accident we're together. It's not an accident we're in this passage right now. God wants to speak to us. So if you're taking notes today, and I hope you are, three ways that he proves he was completely dedicated when he says, I'm thirsty. Here's the first one. Jesus' words reflect his complete dedication to his role as a mediator. His role as a mediator. Christ is a mediator. Last week we kind of had to break down what the word atonement meant. That it meant that he's a substitute, that he took on our sins upon himself. But he's more than just a substitute. He is indeed that perfect lamb who takes away the sin of the world. But he's also a mediator. So a mediator, think about this. When you think about I know we think about maybe somebody who's asked to mediate a dispute. And that's a pretty good illustration. But think about the high priest. To really get that mediatorial role, you've got to think about how in the Jewish system they had a high priest. That high priest could go once a year into the Holy of Holies and make a sacrifice on behalf of all the people. And so, but there was a high priest. And so even today, think about certain systems, certain religious systems, where a person will go to a priest and they'll ask that priest to help them, to intercede for them. Moses was an intercessor, by the way. Moses would go to God on behalf of the people when he would lead them out of Egypt, or when he would help to lead them out of Egypt. So that's the idea of this intercessory role, or the mediator. Now, the best verse that I know of that talks about Christ as a mediator, I love this verse, it's going to be on the screen, is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. So if you look at that verse on the screen, what does it say? There is one God and one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. And so what he did is he gave himself as a ransom for all, a testimony at the proper time. Those are great words for us today. I hope you hang on to those words because they remind us of something very important, an important doctrine. The priesthood of the believer. I believe that we don't have to go to a priest anymore. I don't have to go to an intercessor. Because that veil, we talked about that last week, was torn from top to bottom. The separation between God and myself has been bridged by the perfect high priest. That's what Hebrews calls him, the perfect high priest. And so now I can directly go to God if I'm saved, if I have Christ in my life, if I've repented and trusted him and the Holy Spirit dwells in my heart. I can go to him directly. That's why it says, I mentioned this last week, that we can boldly come to the throne of God, the throne of grace, through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so again, he's our perfect high priest. And so, again, what that looks like is some things that are going on in the cross. So let's go back here to the passage and let's take a look at it. It says, after this, when Jesus knew that everything was now finished. And so I want you to think about this verse. We need to meditate on this. After this 6 hours I just described, plus even what he'd been through before then, when Jesus knew that everything was now finished. So this is giving us some information about his role as a mediator, as an intercessor. And so the first thing I want to say as a bullet point is his role as God-man was on full display. When you read these words, after this, when Jesus knew that everything was now finished, you see that he is the God-man. He's 100% God and 100% man. I know that doesn't add up. You guys that are mathematicians, you're like, that doesn't calculate. And we don't understand that in our finite minds. But he truly was in this point, that was his role. He was fully God and fully man. And so it's on display right here. And it's on display, first of all, in the fact that we see that he understands exactly what's going on. You can't read very far through this without understanding Jesus knew everything. That's the God side of it. The fact that he is God as this frail human is suffering and bleeding and dying on the cross. He's God as he does that. The same one who created the oceans and the rivers and the lakes and every body of water, every waterfall, is parched and extremely thirsty and dehydrated because he is a frail human being at this point. He's both simultaneously. And so he knew everything that was going on. He knew what was going to happen. That's also brought out many times in the scriptures. Twice in the Gospels, in Matthew and Luke, it says, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them. And then in John chapter 13, when they're in the upper room and he's washing their feet, it says, just before the Passover feast, Jesus knew that his time had come when he was to depart from the world. He's aware of what's going on. And then when he restored Peter after the resurrection, John chapter 21, what happens? Well, three times he says, Peter, do you love me? And what does Peter say that third time? Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. So Jesus is God right here. He knows all things. But you know what? There's two sides to this equation. You see, as evangelicals, we're pretty comfortable with that first part, right? We say he is Lord, and rightfully so, he is Lord. But where we have a little more trouble is with his humanness. We don't quite understand how can God be human And we know that Bible says in Philippians 2 that he humbled himself by emptying himself and taking on the form of a servant. And he humbled himself even to the point of death and death on a cross, as we know that Philippians passage. But we get nervous about it because we know there are some groups of people who have taken that too far. Or there's some groups of people, by the way, who can't accept that at all. Did you know the first heresy in the church was what we call Gnosticism? I've talked about that before, but just to remind you of that, what the Gnostics taught, and John refuted it, and Paul refuted it in the Bible, is they would say that, okay, Christ was God, but he was spirit. He didn't have a physical body. And that's heresy. That's every bit as heretical as saying that he was a human being, but he wasn't God, which we would obviously call out. So we've got to be careful about that. And so when he says, I'm thirsty, we see that indeed he was fully God and he was fully man. What I'm trying to say is this, his humanity did not in any way take away from his deity. He was just as much God in that moment as he was when he spoke the world into existence. And again, that's hard for us to understand, but it's true. In other words, he got tired. He got thirsty. He got fatigued. He understood what it is to hurt. By the way, that's why we know that Jesus understands us. He does indeed understand what it's like to be human. He knows what it's like to weep at the grave of a loved one. He knows what it's like to be sick. He knows what it's like to suffer physically. He knows what it's like to be misunderstood or mistreated. Whatever you're going through today, Jesus understands. Just know that, and that's not a major part of the message, but just know that. Something else to point out too, this is interesting to me. This is the first and only time that he spoke of his physical suffering. Have you thought about that for as we're studying this together? So there's seven statements, right? I don't know how you'd be, but I know how I would be, because I've just come off a time of illness in my own life and sickness and pain. Seven out of the seven statements, if I were up there, would have been all about me. I'm hurting. I'm thirsty. Somebody get me down from here. I don't deserve this. I'd be crying out about myself on everyone. I just know that's how we are as human beings when we suffer great pain. And again, don't minimize his suffering. Do you realize when he says I'm thirsty what he's just been through? It's quite likely that he's been maybe 18 hours or more without a drink. It's been probably since he celebrated the Last Supper, the Passover feast, with his disciples. You know, he went into the garden and he prayed all night, and then he was arrested, and then he endured six mock trials. Three of them were religious and three of them were secular. And then you know what happened after that. He was taken and they hit him with their fists and they beat him, and then they scourged him. They literally pulled the beard out from his face. They put that crown of thorns on his head. They made him carry that heavy cross beam. He couldn't even carry it because he'd lost so much blood. They nailed nails into his wrists and his feet, and he's been hanging on that cross for 6 hours. You better believe he was thirsty, excruciatingly thirsty. And so we just see his humanity in this. But again, he's thinking about others for the first few statements. This is the only time he says anything about himself. And so it's just amazing to me who Jesus Christ is. But just understand the pain of it all, and that he gets our pain. He understands our suffering. John Stott said this. Let me say this and then I'll move on to point number two. John Stott said, I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who is immune to it? So just know that. Just know that, man, our God understands pain. He's been there, done that, lived it. And by the way, one other thing too. This drink that's offered to him here in this passage we're reading. Did you know this was not the first time that a drink was offered to him? Earlier in Matthew chapter 27, we see that he's offered a drink and he refuses it. And so this drink that was given to him then was a sour wine mixed with gall, it says in Matthew 27:34. And the reason he refused to drink it is that he wanted to have full use of his mental faculties. That drink literally would have probably deadened the pain. It probably would have maybe dulled his senses. But again, he didn't want that to happen. He wanted to retain command of his senses. Escape from pain was not on his agenda. That's how committed, how dedicated he was to carrying out this exactly as God intended to be carried out for you and for me. And so again, there's this role as a mediator. But then secondly, Jesus' words reflect his complete dedication to the inspiration of Scripture. The inspiration of Scripture. That's something else I see. Look with me again back in the passage in verse 28. When he knew that everything was finished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Listen, you don't ever have to wonder how Jesus felt about Scripture. Jesus Christ had a high view of Scripture. Jesus treasured Scripture. He had a deep reverence and submission to the Scriptures. Matter of fact, in the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus was preaching that sermon in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, he said, "Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I didn't come to abolish them. I came to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass away from the law until all things are accomplished." So he had a high view of Scripture. By the way, now this is just for free, but I want you to think about this. If you run into somebody, I don't care who they are, even if they are a preacher, and they say, "Well, I follow Jesus, I love Jesus and I follow him, but I'm not sure about Scripture. I don't know what to do with that Old Testament Scripture." Then they're not following Jesus. They've got a problem with Jesus, right? Because Jesus said, what was he talking about when he was talking about Scripture in that time? Old Testament Scripture. He revered Scripture. He knew that Scripture was important, and he was determined to fulfill the Scriptures. Because you see, he was the Messiah, and he knew that there were all kinds of prophetic Scriptures that dealt with the Messiah. And he was determined to fulfill all those Scriptures. So think about the Old Testament passages that talk about the Messiah, the one who would come as Messiah. And it's all over the Old Testament. It's in Isaiah. What chapter in Isaiah? 53, right? Chapter 53. I don't have time to get into that today. It's in Genesis. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. That's the first prophecy of Jesus and what he would do, where it says that he will strike your head, speaking to Satan, and you will bruise his heel. That's a messianic prophecy of his suffering for how he'll destroy Satan. It's in Daniel. But of all the places in the Old Testament where you find it the most, it's in the book of Psalms. Does that surprise you? You don't think of Psalms as being one of the great books of prophecy, right? But man, the book of Psalms is so amazing. And so I didn't take time to talk about this last week, but I want you to look at one. I'm going to give you where this exact moment where he says, "I'm thirsty," is in the Psalms. But Psalm chapter 22 really nails, but it talks about the crucifixion with such specificity. Thousands of years, 1,000 years or more before crucifixion, before Christ was crucified, before even crucifixion was thought of by evil, wicked men. Listen to this. Psalm chapter 22 and verse 1. My God, why have you abandoned me? Why are you so far from my deliverance and words of groaning?" A little farther down in verse 7. "Everyone who sees me mocks me. They sneer at me and they shake their heads." What were the people around the cross doing? Many of them at that point in time. Then where it really gets specific is in verses 14 through 18. I'll just read you a couple excerpts from there. Listen to this. "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are disjointed. My strength is dried up. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. They have pierced my hands and my feet. They've divided my garments among themselves and cast lots for my clothing." Did you know that there are 28 specific messianic prophecies that relate to the crucifixion that are found throughout the Psalms? Isn't that incredible? They were fulfilled while Jesus was hanging on the cross. But this fourth statement, "I'm thirsty," it was found not in chapter 22, but in Psalm 69 and verse 21. And I want you to see this on the screen. This is the New Living Translation. At least I believe it will be. It says, "Instead, This is the New Living I'm reading to you right now. Instead, they gave me poison for food. They offer me sour wine for my thirst. So what we're saying here is that Jesus uniquely fulfilled all messianic prophecy. He's the fulfillment. He's the Messiah. He's the one who is to come. And he fulfilled in a way that nobody understood. Nobody knew that he'd have to die on the cross. But that's what Psalms is communicating to us. It's what Jesus said in Luke 24, verse 44, after the resurrection to his disciples. When I was with you before, I told you that everything written about me by Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must all come true. So Jesus is uniquely fulfilling all prophecy. But not only that, don't you see that his careful attention, his determination to fulfill the prophecy shows us that Scripture is reliable and trustworthy. Jesus shows us that we can trust Scripture. It's reliable. It's trustworthy. We may not understand all of it. Again, nobody in that day before the crucifixion, before Christ came on the scene, understood it. They didn't know what it meant. But it was perfect. There's nothing inaccurate about it. You may not understand all of Scripture today. But I want you to know you can rely on it. You can trust it. With that in mind, I want you to think about this just for a moment. I want to play devil's advocate for a moment. There are some people out there that question these prophecies. And they'll say, really, was that really written in that way? And they'll say, well, Jesus might have orchestrated a lot of these things. Or maybe his disciples orchestrated them later to make them fit these prophecies. Just to make sure it would all work out. Really? You really think that? Because if you do really think that, it takes more faith to believe that than it does that it really is true prophecy. I mean, how do you orchestrate that your legs won't be broken when you're crucified and you're hung on a cross? How do you orchestrate that you're buried in a tomb and that your body's just not thrown in a garbage bin somewhere? How do you orchestrate a conversation with a thief on a cross? I mean, you catch him before you're out there being crucified and hand him a few bucks and say, hey, I want you to say, remember me when we're on the cross. That'll make it really cool. No, you're not going to say that. No, none of that makes sense. No, it's true. It's trustworthy. It's God speaking to us. God trying to get our attention saying, this is my plan for your salvation. So Jesus showed us that Scripture, it's accurate and it's authoritative. It's accurate and it's authoritative. Because you see what's going on here as well? When he knew that everything was now finished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I'm thirsty. There's obedience in that statement. He's willing to obey. He didn't have to say those words, but he did because he was in obedience or submission to the Scriptures. And so I know we don't do it perfectly, but we're to strive to live our lives under the obedience and submission to the Scriptures. As a church, we're to value Scripture and we're to conduct our business under the submission of Scripture. And I know there's disagreements over certain verses, but there's a lot we do understand. And what we do understand, we act on and we live on. And that's because the Bible is relevant. It's relevant in every day. It's relevant today in the 21st century. And we can count on God's word in every period of human history. Isaiah 40 and verse 8 says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God remains forever. You cannot take Jesus seriously without taking Scripture seriously. If you've got a problem with Scripture, you've got a problem with Jesus. Jesus quoted from every book of Moses extensively, from the Psalms, from Isaiah, Daniel, and several of the minor prophets, including Jonah. You got a problem with the whale story? You got a problem with Jesus because he took it as literal truth. So again, we've got to trust in the sufficiency and the trustworthiness, the reliability and the authority of Scripture. And so that's what he's doing on the cross. He is making a way. He's fulfilling Scripture. He fulfilled all Scripture when he said, I'm thirsty. But now I want to focus on this statement here and then verse 29. I want to close by the last point by doing that. He says, I'm thirsty. And they respond. Now, think about that with me for a minute. Again, let's go back to the setting. These guys were waiting. They couldn't wait to hear what he was going to say next. You remember that from last week? Why were they waiting? Anybody remember from last week? Well, remember how he had said, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. And a lot of people misunderstood what that Eli meant. They thought that it was talking about Elijah. And he was getting ready to call Elijah down. And remember how they believed that Elijah would be part of the last days? Remember we talked about that. If you didn't, just go back and listen to it. Last week's message. Well, so now they're hanging on every word. They're like, what's he going to say next? Is Elijah going to come? So that's why they're ready to respond to him right now. And so when he says, I'm thirsty, they're still thinking in their minds, what's going to happen next? So they run and they get this stalk, this hyssop stalk, and they again dip it into this wine and they hold it up to his lips, this sour vinegar, sour wine. But there's a reason why it's happening. And this really reflects the third and most important part of his dedication. So I want you to write down point number three. Jesus' words reflect his complete dedication to the mission of salvation. The mission of salvation. You see, there's a mission that's being fulfilled right now. There's a mission that he's on. We all know what it is now on this side of the cross. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. But I want you to see how it's being fulfilled in these very words in verse 28 and 29. So let's think for a moment. This wine, first of all, was not good stuff. Don't think about Ernest and Julio Gallo or whoever you want. I don't know. I don't know anything about wine, so I couldn't tell you anything about that. But this was stuff, cheap stuff, the Roman soldiers would drink when they had to crucify somebody. Could you imagine if you were getting ready to crucify somebody? You might want to take a drink. I don't think I would ever get used to that. What a horrible, gruesome assignment they had. And so, yeah, they would drink at the cross and probably get drunk. But nevertheless, they had this sour wine and they offer it to him. Again, because people are curious about what he's going to say and what's going to happen in this next moment. And so this hyssop, I want to talk about that for a moment. Because again, we don't really know that word. But if you were Jewish, your ears would perk up when you hear this word. Again, it grew all around Israel. To this day, I guess it still grows over there. But anyway, it was on this reed or stalk, and that way they could hold it up to his lips. And so they dipped the hyssop, which is like a kind of a spongy material, and they held it up to his lips. Now just imagine that for a moment, if you would. He's not had a drink for 18 hours. I went about that long when I had my surgery. You can't drink after midnight. And I didn't have surgery. It was later in the afternoon before they did my surgery. And I can't tell you how thirsty I was. And I didn't go through anything near what Jesus went through. But man, that water was so good. And so Jesus, his lips might have been quivering. And they hold us up. And it was a sponge, all right? So he couldn't drink it anyway like that. So he took that sponge and he sucked it in. You know what he was doing when he did that? The Bible says he was tasting death. He was tasting death. I want you to listen to Hebrews 2:9. I'm going to put it up on the screen. But we do see Jesus made lower than the angels for a short time, so that by God's grace he might taste death for everyone, crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. Now think about that for a moment. He tasted death. What does that mean? Well, again, think about the setting, some of the things that are going on right now. There's darkness throughout the land. He's just cried a cry of separation from God. He's got this burning thirst right now. You know what that sounds like to me? That sounds like hell to me. Hell is a place of outer darkness. Hell is a place of separation from God. We'll have burning thirst in hell. The rich man that died and went to hell said, man, send Lazarus to dip his finger in water so that he can dip it on my tongue. I'm in agony. Sounds like hell to me. Jesus is suffering hell. He's tasting hell, you might say, so that we can experience heaven, so that we can experience eternal life. So here's what I want to say as we come to near the end of this message. Jesus experienced extreme thirst so that he could satisfy our extreme thirst. Think about that for a moment. He's on the cross experiencing this extreme thirst. Because whether you realize it or not, you and I are extremely thirsty. We're thirsty and we don't even realize it. You see, we're thirsty and we're trying to satisfy or quench our thirst with all kinds of things. Money, power, fame, prestige, sex, religion. Solomon talked about that, right? Solomon said what in Ecclesiastes? Vanity of vanities, meaningless. And he was the most successful man who ever lived. He had a lot of those things I just mentioned. But it wasn't enough. He didn't quench his thirst. He found out that even after he achieved those things, he still had a thirst. You know what you have in your life today? A God thirst. You're thirsty for God, whether you realize it or not. And so Jesus tasted death to satisfy your thirsty soul. In fact, jot this down. Only Jesus can satisfy your thirsty soul. Only Jesus. Now again, I'm not saying those things are inherently bad, though some of those other things I mentioned. They're just not the be all and end all. If that's what you're basing your life on, then you're going to be sadly thirsty at the end of your life. You're not going to die well. You're not going to be ready to die. We're going to talk about that more in one of the words he's going to say about being ready to die. It doesn't matter how wealthy you are, how successful you are, how rich you are, how popular you are, how many experiences you've had in your life. You're going to die thirsty without Jesus. Because you see, deep inside the heart of every single man, woman, boy, and girl is a deep thirst that can only be satisfied by Jesus. That's why I preach Jesus up here. So that's what's going on here. Jesus says, I thirst, because Jesus must suffer and die so that our thirst can be quenched, so that we can be where we are made to be, what we're designed to be, in a right relationship with God, so we can worship Him not just now, but forever. That's what's going on here. So here's the last thing I'm going to write down today, or I want you to write down today. He invites you to drink from His well of salvation. What this is an invitation. He wants you to drink from His well of salvation. You see, as I think about these words that He uttered from the cross, I think about another time that He was thirsty. Maybe not as extremely thirsty as He is in this particular setting, but I remember one hot day when He was in Samaria and He was seated by a well and He'd sent His disciples out to get food. And a woman came up there, a Samaritan woman. And Jesus had a conversation with a woman. And that's the other time I remember in Scripture where He said, I'm thirsty. Matter of fact, what He said in that encounter is He said, give me a drink. Now this Samaritan woman can't believe it. Here's a man talking to her, much less a Jewish man. What in the world? And she's come in the middle of the day to avoid people, because most of the time people didn't come then. And so she has no idea who Jesus is or what He's getting at. And He goes on to tell her. Now, this is what's cool about Jesus. Jesus will use the moment. He'll use the surroundings to get people into a spiritual conversation. You know what? We can do that today. Because people are spiritually thirsty, whether they realize it or not. Now, I'm not saying that you got to be a Bible thumper, but use these opportunities when they present themselves. So, Jesus says to this woman, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst. The water that I give, that's in John chapter 4, verse 13 to 14. So the woman says, sir, give me this water. Kind of naively, right? She doesn't have any idea what he's talking about. And not so innocently either. We know some things about, Jesus knew some things about her, and she's not very innocent either. But you know what? He did. He did offer her this living water. Not at that moment, but right here at Calvary. When he said, I thirst. When he said, I thirst. He's offering her and you and me and everyone else in the world who will receive it, the living water. I think about another story. I think about a time where there's a big festival. You know how they have a lot of festivals in Israel at this time, and so this is a great festival. And on the last day of this 8-day festival called the Feast of Tabernacles, what they would do is they would gather at the temple, and they would actually go up to the base of the temple. And thousands of people are there, and they had this ritual. They would take a pitcher of water, and they would walk up to the temple at the base of the stones, and they would pour water on the stones. What in the world is that all about? Well, everything, every ritual had a purpose and a meaning. And so what they were doing is they were remembering that God brought water from a rock when their forefathers were in the wilderness and they were wandering. And so they were provided. God supplied. God took care of their needs. They were thirsty in the wilderness, and God provided. And they would sing about it. They would sing from Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 3, you will joyfully draw water from the spring of salvation. And so It's in that setting that Jesus said these words in John chapter 7, verse 37. He yelled this out. Can you imagine during this moment? If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The one who believes in me, as the scripture has said, will have streams of living water that will flow from deep within him. But it's an invitation. It's not automatic. You've got to receive it. You've got to come to it. There has to be a time where you make a decision to repent and believe and receive this water. One more scripture. Revelation chapter 22. The last chapter in the Bible is an invitation. Verse 17, listen to what it says. Both the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let anyone who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty say, come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life freely come. So what Jesus is saying here is, he's thirsty. He thirsted so that we might drink deeply from his well of salvation. But you got to come. You've got to come. And so that's the third and final point, is that you've got to make, he invites you to drink, and you've got to make that decision. You've got to come. I'll close with this. D.L. Moody, who was a great preacher in the late 19th and early 20th century, a great soul winner, he one time preached a very powerful, creative message. I love to read old sermons. I love to read Spurgeon. I love to read new sermons for that, or hear new sermons. But he was describing creatively what very likely might have happened after Jesus rose from the dead. Remember how Jesus for 40 days would meet with his disciples? He would appear to them and he would talk to them and teach them and prepare them for their mission and their assignment, which, by the way, we're studying on Sunday nights in the book of Acts. Moody said Jesus very likely could have gathered his disciples on one of those occasions. And he could have said these words. He could have said, I want you to go and find the priests who mocked me and spit on me and sneered at me. And just explain to them that if I would have saved them myself, then they couldn't have been saved. They'd have been doomed. But instead, there's a way that's been made open. By the way, in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, that happened. It says that many priests became obedient to the faith. And then Moody went on. He said, you know what? Go find those soldiers who pierced my side and cast lots for my garment and tell them that there's a far greater treasure waiting for them than my garment. Tell them they won't have a seamless robe, but they'll have a spotless heart. And then lastly, you find that centurion who pierced into my side. And you tell him there's a closer way to my heart than that, if he'll come to me as a sinner needing forgiveness. That's why he said, I'm thirsty. It's all about your thirst and getting your thirst quenched. You need him. Have you received him? Have you come to Christ in faith? That's what this passage is really talking about. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. We're going to have our team come up and we're going to sing a closing song. But it's also a time to respond. This is a time for you to respond to what I've just preached. And it's not just me up here preaching. The Spirit has been speaking. Have you received this living water that Jesus talked about that we just mentioned from the Samaritan woman's story? Are you thirsty today? Maybe you did receive that at one time, but you've just wandered away and man, your life is dry and parched right now. You need to come back to Jesus again. Maybe somebody here, you've just recently received the living water, but you've never publicly professed that. Do you know that's why we baptize in water? Because we want people to know that we've received the living water and we've been saved. Wherever you are today, maybe there's some call on your life. I don't want you to pass up an opportunity to come and pray at the altar. And again, we're going to be singing and praising him, but if there's something that God's put on your heart to do, don't pass up this time. This is the time to draw near to him, and he promises to draw near to you. Let me pray for you, and then we'll sing. Lord, I thank you so much for this time we've had to worship you today. I thank you for these truths that you have reinforced in this great statement, Jesus, I thirst. And I thank you for the story surrounding it, that, Lord, you knew all things leading up to that point, and you knew what had to be fulfilled scripturally. I can't imagine that you would have that presence of mind. I can't imagine because you're God and I'm not. You're 100% God, even as a frail man dying and bleeding on the cross. What an awesome God you are, that you would suffer pain like that and deprivation to come to this earth so that I might be saved. There's nothing about me that would make me valuable to you, except that I'm created in your image and you don't want me to be lost. You want me to be saved. Lord, if there's somebody watching online today or somebody right here in this room that needs that living water, please speak to their heart more loudly than I can, Spirit. Please draw them and please help them to see their need of you. And I pray that if somebody needs to make a public profession of faith, they would do that today. But if there's others here that need to make other decisions, I pray that they would do that as well. Have your way in this place, Lord, as we sing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.